Judges chapter 2. Let's read a few verses and then we'll pray together. Judges chapter 2. I appreciate your faithfulness. I really do, because much of this kind of study in a book like this, it's line upon line, precept upon precept, and it's very important that you sort of build it in that way to really grasp it. So Judges 2, verse 20, which we read last week towards the end of the series, study I should say, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove or test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. Father in heaven, we love you tonight, and we thank you that you first loved us. We thank you tonight for your faithfulness, and for your omniscience and omnipotence, for your great mercy. We thank you tonight for your word and the presence of your Holy Spirit who will guide us into this word. We pray for that too. Strengthen our hearts and our thoughts, our minds, that our lives will be pleasing to you, please. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen and amen. Now, one of the things you're going to notice, I think, throughout this series on the book of Judges and Ruth is this constant and monotonous cycle that the people of God find themselves in during this entire period. And basically, the cycle in a nutshell is this, and nothing new to many of you here. Just imagine, if you would, a circle, okay? And it begins at the top of this circle with Israel doing evil in God's sight, right here. And when I say evil, I mean really, really bad. They just go to the gods of Baal and Ashtoreth, and there's child sacrifice. So evil, Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. And then it goes into, therefore, God disciplines his people because he's a God of mercy, and he has a covenant with them. And he disciplines these people by delivering them, allowing them to go into the hands of their own enemies. It's one of ways of God's judgment, is giving the people sometimes what they want. And then the people eventually cry out to God for help, for deliverance. They beg God, please hear our voice. And you know, God hears them. And that's the next part. God hears their cry. He then therefore raises up a deliverer to help them. And then he does. This deliverer comes. And in this circle, he helps them and delivers them from the hand of their enemies. They repent. And then they have years. 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 80 years sometimes of peace and blessing and prosperity. And then, somewhere along the line, after usually the deliverer dies, after they have been delivered and enjoy this peace and prosperity, guess what happens? Well, Israel does evil in God's sight. God delivers them into the hands of their enemy. Israel cries out to God. God delivers his people by bringing a deliverer, and they have a wonderful time of peace and prosperity. And so it goes with this cycle that simply reminds us that sin and rebellion and disobedience against God is both monotonous and very, very predictable. It's just the same old, same old. The only thing that changes in this cycle in the book of Judges, you're going to see this over and over again, by the way, so I'm preparing you for it. The only thing that really changes in this cycle are the names and just a few of the details. Now, let me say something about this, too. For example, the young people here tonight. Because some of you young people don't realize it yet, unless God has given you wisdom beyond your years, and it's something you ought to pray for, wisdom beyond your years. But rebellion and sin are not nearly as fulfilling or as exciting even as Satan would have you to believe. Your attitude about freedom or drinking or promiscuity or fame or money, you would like to believe, you would like to think that it's you and it's new and it's unique and it's youthful. And, you know, Hollywood wants you to think that, that you're the only one who's got this level of fun or excitement or love or whatever you want to call it. But it's kind of like a newly released film. It's a newly released film. You're the new film, but it's the 500th remake of the same old story. Predictable, monotonous, depressing. When I was a youth pastor in Knoxville, Tennessee, I helped to counsel young people in a state-run halfway home downtown. And it was for runaways. That was actually on Magnolia Avenue, not far from where I served at the Knoxville Baptist Tabernacle. And it was a halfway house for runaways and teenagers. And usually they had drug problems, sometimes alcohol problems. And it was always fascinating to me to see this 16-year-old girl come in there, thinking in her mind that her story was just the most unique and intriguing thing in all the world. She thought that her teen pregnancy or her drug bust or her running away from home was so fascinating. Somebody is just going to write a screenplay and make a movie out of it or a book. But the truth is, those state workers and eventually myself after 4 years of this, we had seen the same depressing story hundreds and hundreds. They've seen it 10,000 times before. And the same thing is true in the jail ministry, Chris will tell you. They have different stories while they're in there, but it's the same monotonous thing. Same story, different names. And this is because that's what sin is. Young people, that is the truth about that exciting, thrilling, tempting, awesome thing. It is a monotonous cycle, a predictable pattern of rebellion, eventually restitution, of repentance, of restoration, and then more rebellion, restitution, and repentance, and so forth. And beloved, this is, hear me, this is basically the book of Judges. However, the one thing that is not predictable in this cycle are the many ways, the varied ways of God delivering his people. And this is why maybe it seems strange to you to read this book and these stories, but this is exactly why the book of Judges, you have all these unusual, colorful characters that God raises up as judges in order to deliver his people. Now, we noted last week that when the Bible talks here about judges, judges as deliverers, don't picture in your mind a guy in a black robe sitting behind a bench with a gavel. That's not what it means. These judges are more like warriors with swords, because what Israel had to be delivered from was not litigation. They were military captors. They were brutal idolaters, conquerors, who only wanted to enslave the people of God. And if you're sitting out there tonight and you're thinking, well, Pastor, that doesn't really apply to me or us. We don't have a bunch of enemies in this society with swords and chains that want to physically enslave us. If that's what you're thinking, then just remember what the New Testament says, what our Lord Jesus, what the Apostle Paul said about some of these very stories. These men are brought up, and women, in the New Testament. Because in fact, all of the details of rebellion and repentance, of sin and of slavery, all of the information here about how distasteful and gory and ugly sin is, and you're going to see some ugliness in the weeks ahead, all of it mirrors our own spiritual warfare, even in this society right now. The hymn says, we sang it a moment ago, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Well, this was the nation of Israel. And this is also our flesh. It is your flesh and mine. And what happens when a Christian wanders and then compromises with the enemies of the land is exactly what we read about in this same book. Same thing as in here. That is bondage and pain and loss and heartache and suffering. So that the book of Judges is a great picture. It is a great reminder. It's one reason why I wanted to do it while the young people are still here and not in Awana on Wednesday night. It is a reminder that a child of God is surrounded by idols and worldliness, that the enemies of your faith, of our faith, are real, and they're everywhere. And all that is in this world, as we noted last week, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, they will defeat you. They'll hurt you. And they'll do so unless you have some of the qualities that you see in some of these judges. These judges, you know, are listed in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, many of them. They weren't perfect. Oh, boy. But God puts them out there in the New Testament, some of these qualities, including the fact that compromise and surrender is never an option for a child of God. There are no pacifists. There are no deserters. There are no collaborators with the world allowed among the soldiers of Jesus Christ. That's one of the lessons here. You know, Dean Smith was the coach at the University of North Carolina, as you all know, basketball coach. And I remember he said something. He said, if winning is a matter of life and death, then you're going to be dead a lot. Well, basketball is just a game. The spiritual life is not a game. And Satan is a real opponent. Which brings us to chapter 3. You'll notice in this chapter, we have three very brief biographies of three judges. And again, these are judges, note this, that God himself raises up to deliver his people from bondage. And let me just say, beloved, before we go any farther, let's not soft pedal what it means to be in bondage. We hear that all the time as Christians, well, you don't want to be in spiritual bondage, and these people were in bondage. Just don't soft pedal it. Know how awful it is. Look at verse 5 for a moment. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Those are all people that didn't believe in God, didn't worship God, served idols, weren't supposed to be there. And so it says, they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. In other words, look, when we say that he delivered his people from bondage, you understand, beloved, that's not some sort of innocuous statement about having to pay taxes or being required to get a visa to travel overseas. It's nothing like that. Being in bondage to the Canaanites meant that you could not worship God, that you were forced, initially at least, to serve Baal, and you gave your sons, and you gave up your daughters. You possessed nothing of your own, and you labored for others without pay. This is the kind of bondage that brought the people suffering, sorrow, heartache, and pain. So that whenever God hears their cry, which is something we'll read over and again, it's a cry. It is a cry out of real misery that wants real mercy. Which also explains, in large part, why these unusual deliverers are raised up in the midst of some pretty odd and ugly circumstances. The text we just read a moment ago is sort of a macro view of what's happening with these cycles I mentioned in Israel. Now, in Judges, what the Bible is going to do is give us a micro view of exactly what's going on, beginning with the very first judge that we were introduced to back in chapter 1. Remember, his name was Othniel, a prince of a man. Chapter 3, look at verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. I'm just going to call him Cush from now on, okay? Cush, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cush 8 years. By the way, that big long name means Cushan of double evil and fear. That's literally what his name meant. It's a name that was meant to drive fear into the hearts of God's people, and everybody for that matter. I mean, if you want to instill terror, You don't call yourself Winnie the Pooh. You might call yourself Winnie the Terrorist or Winnie the Terminator or something. And fear is exactly what this king instilled in those people, because in fact he was doubly wicked and doubly powerful. His brutality was legendary. And you'll notice at the end of verse 8 that this brutal man, quote, it says, ruled God's people for 8 years. Imagine an 8-year-old in this room. We have a couple, right? A few 8-year-olds. So imagine that little one being born into and owned by a vile regime his or her entire life. Well, of course, here is where the people of God begin to cry out. Now, just remember that no matter how far these people, the people of God had fallen, when they cried out, God heard their cry. Isn't that amazing? God hears our cries. And they began to cry out, and who exactly do you think that they cry out to? Baal? Ashtoreth? Do you think that now, when they're in this bondage and horror, that they're going to cry out to the gods that they embraced once they got into this land, when they forgot the Lord? Of course not. Verse 9, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, all capital letters, that's Jehovah God, the Lord, same name, raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. Verse 11 says what? And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel. You see, the last part of verse 9 says, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. 40 years. Think about this. 40 years of rest and deliverance, mostly because of one man, a man named Othniel, a man of courage who was not afraid to go out and fight. I want to say again, beloved, this. As long as there is sin in this world, and as long as man has that carnal nature, somebody is going to have the courage to fight. Somebody is going to have to see evil for what it really is. Somebody is going to have to know that sin and evil will destroy you and your marriage and your home and your children and your grandchildren. And then instead of doing the easy or convenient thing, make the hard choices. That's really the way it is in the material world. And it's certainly how it is in the spiritual world. So that Othniel is a hero. This man is a hero that God raised up when finally the people of God cried out to the true God. Verse 9 again. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Notice who raised him up. The Lord raised him up. You know, I still remember after 9/11, how many Americans called for national prayer. Remember those days? Including President Bush. And I suppose it was a good first step. Unfortunately, the White House, when they called for national prayer, they invited Muslim imams and Hindus and rabbis and modernist unbelievers from the Washington Cathedral to lead this national prayer. And I remember I was disheartened by that. Because if America wants the Lord, capital letters, there's only one God. If you want the Lord to raise up a deliverer, it's probably wise to pray and cry unto the Lord, not Allah or whoever, right? And as tragic as 9/11 was, that's a pinprick to what could happen to America if God took off his hand of protection. If God took off his hand of protection, COVID could be a mild cold. And so they cry unto the Lord. And when they cry unto the Lord, the Bible says, God says, sure, I'll raise you up a deliverer. And he does, Othniel, and they get 40 years. Think of that, 40 years. Of rest and blessing, and therefore becoming the light to the Gentile world that God meant for them to be, because now they're serving the true God. Now, what do you think is going to happen next? When Othniel dies, Look at verse 11. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel the son of Kenaz died, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Come on. Really? Does it have to be that way? You know what truncates this cycle, by the way? This horrible cycle, blah, 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 and then blessing, and then they apathy, and they go back into sin. You know what truncates going back where you can just stay in the blessing? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. If you get to where God's been good to you, and that leads you to repentance, not being delivered in the hand of the enemy and having to be chastised, then you stay in God's blessings. And isn't God good? Then let the goodness of God lead us to repentance. So what do we say about this sin and rebellion? It's monotonous. It is predictable. And now that Israel, once again, chooses to follow and serve these dead idols, now that she throws away the covenant that she was bound to, once again, God raises up an enemy. He allows their own enemy in that land as a means of calling her back. This is mercy by God, by the way. This is God's mercy saying, I'm not going to let Israel go into headlong, complete, total apostasy forever, and therefore we don't have a Messiah, we don't have a Savior to come from that chosen people. You know, I remember years ago when Andy was really little. Andy's on the front row. I love to tell stories. He's shaking his head already. When he was a little boy, he had a bad habit of always in stores, when we would go to shopping and in public, he had a habit of wandering away. And he didn't just wander away. He would wander away and talk to everybody, strangers. And I was always hollering him to come back. Andy, come back, come back, come back. 30 years later, I'm still doing the same thing. Andy, come on, come on, come on, come on. But one time I did something that all of you have done. I've done it more than once, but this one time in particular I remember very well. But most of you parents have done it, I'm pretty sure. I let him wander. I got tired of telling him, I'm going to teach him a lesson. I let him wander and I hid myself. Anybody ever do that with your kid? Oh, you bad parents. I hid myself so he couldn't see me, and I let him go. And I figured pretty soon, it wouldn't take long, and he'd be like, he'd realize he's all alone. He'd start to cry, and I would give him a lesson. So I hid, and I followed him. You know, and I'm on the aisle, and I'm like, oh, he goes this way, and he goes that way, and I go to the next aisle, and I'm hiding, and I'm following, I'm hiding, I'm following. And I'm getting tired of it. He's wandering every aisle. He's oblivious that I was gone. And at first, it was kind of funny. He'd talk to strangers. They talk, and they're looking around for me, you know, the bad dad. They don't see a parent anywhere. It almost got to the point where I wanted to ask a stranger, could you go abduct my son, shake him, or do something, scare him so that he'll know he's all alone? Finally, though, at long last, he realized he was alone. And I could see it. And he also realized that he had been alone for a long time. It just occurred to him. And he said, Daddy, Daddy, and his lip, you know, Daddy, Daddy, it got really loud, and all the Karens in public were judging me like, terrible father. I came in and I reassured him. And I said, see, don't ever just walk away from me like that. And for a while, that fear was effective. He wanted, when we went somewhere in public, to stay close to his father. Beloved, the children of God on an infinitely higher scale needed for God to hide himself from them. For a short time, he says in the scriptures, remember, have I hid my face from thee. He wanted them to know that they needed him. Look at chapter 3 again, verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. If they would keep going down this path, there would be no redemption for them, and we would not have a redeemer. Verse 13, and he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So here comes again, judgment, bondage. Verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, here we go. Remember the cycle? The Lord raised them up a deliverer. There's the cycle. Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man, left-handed, How many left-handers we got in here? Whoa, that many? All right. I'm impressed. Left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. By the way, the word Eglon, it's the Hebrew word that they used here, it means fatted calf. And this man, I think this is a play on words that the Bible gives us. This man is going to be a sacrifice because they believed in child sacrifice. But Ehud, look at it, verse 16, made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. Picture that, right? It's Luke Skywalker. He's got it over here, except it's under his, you know, it's under his coat. And it says, and he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. I told you his name means fatted calf. Now, this is a very detailed story, don't you think? It's about to get more detailed, even uncomfortably so. Ehud is literally picked out by God. Now follow this carefully. He's a very courageous man who happens to be left-handed. What's interesting about that is it says there in verse 15, you see where it says that he's a Benjamin? He's a son of Benjamin, of the tribe of Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. They would have the Mediterranean Sea at their back, and they would face the east. And so that was south, the right son of my right hand. But he was left-handed. It's kind of pointing to the fact that it was awkward for him. So he puts his little handmade sword, two-edged sword, attaches it to his right leg, his right thigh. This is a man who's identified in the story because of his family, his tribe, his uniqueness. He's also a man, apparently, very resourceful. He makes a two-edged sword. It's about a foot and a half long. He straps it to his right thigh underneath his tunic, and then he pretends to be an agent of tribute to King Eglon of Moab, who's been torturing and terrorizing God's people for years. And as we just read, according to verse 17, that this dude was a very fat man. Not fat like me, but very fat. That's why the details in the rest of the story authenticate what actually happens. In other words, this, you can just tell when you read it, this is so very real. And one of the reasons God gives us these details, as weird as they are, is so that we can see that none of this happened by accident. Look at verse 18. Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh, and he brought the present, the tribute, unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. So why are they fat-shaming him, Pastor? They're not. That's part of the story. It's an important part. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. So, in other words, Ehud says, here's a gift. The ones who came with me, I need some time alone with the king, so you're dismissed. But the king has people around him too, right? I mean, this guy's got bodyguards everywhere. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were set by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. All right, follow me carefully. He says, king, I got something secret for you. And the king says, shh, don't say it in front of my servants, my bodyguards. He dismisses them. Everybody out of the room, just me and this guy. I have a secret errand of thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. I mean, I have a message for you, king. The message is on his thigh. And Ehud put forth his left hand, because he's left-handed, and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft, the handle, also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Really? Verse 23. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he, the king, covereth his feet in his summer chamber. That little last line there is a euphemism. Can I just tell you what it means? It means they said our king is in the restroom. He's in the men's room. That's what it means. In other words, the servants are embarrassed to go in. The doors are locked from the inside. The stench is horrible. And Ehud escapes. They're out there just long enough for him to escape unharmed. Now imagine this for a moment. Not only did he kill the king of the entire land that's oppressing them, he went in there, you know, it's the Valkyrie, he went in there as a suicide mission. He's going to fight all these guys off? No, he's probably going to die. Except all these little weird details, every little thing had to fall in place. Everything had to be so that the servants are like, no, we can't go in there right now. And it says, if you can imagine someone assassinating Adolf Hitler, going all the way to Germany, assassinating Adolf Hitler in 1941, he gets away with it, and he returns to America and blows his trumpet. Look at verse 25. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key. They're like, man, it's been too long. They took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead upon the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sirith. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. Why did he do that? Because he was telling them the king of Moab was dead. It would weaken the resolve of all of Moab's soldiers. And that's exactly what it did. Verse 28. And he said unto them, follow after me. This is our hero. For the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And he said, look what I did. Sneaky me with my little sword. He said, the Lord did this. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan over to Moab and suffered or allowed not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, which means strong, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land, here it is, look at this, had rest 40 years. Now look up here. Because a lot of people would read this story and read what this man, Ehud, did, and just conclude, shouldn't do that. That's brutal. Shouldn't do that. Go in there and take a dagger and sneak in and pretend like you're going to give him a gift, and that's the gift. Shouldn't do that. Really? I mean, in this context here, I'm not talking about, you know, doing that to any politicians in our society today. I'm talking about in this context. Calm down. But really, he shouldn't have done it? That last line says that the land had rest for the next 80 years. 80 years. Do you know how many innocent lives, little babies, child sacrifice? Do you know how many innocent lives were saved in those 80 years? Do you know how much, do you realize how much torture and suffering and injustice was eliminated? Because one man had the courage to defeat the cause of all of their suffering. You see, the problem with liberals, and I mean both political and spiritual liberals, and by the way, they love each other. Liberal preachers love liberal politicians and vice versa. The problem with them is they don't want to confront evil as evil. If anything, they confront good as evil. They don't want to confront evil and make the hard choices and try to make the truly courageous people in our society, the ones like our hero here, they try to make them feel intolerant or bigoted, too militant, too confrontational. Shouldn't do that. Use that for a metaphor or whatever. Shouldn't be that bold. The truth is, it's compromise with evil that allows evil to destroy people and hurt people and bring about suffering. Ehud, Othniel, and of course the last verse of the chapter, you see a one-sentence biography about the third deliverer. named Shamgar. Look at verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Pastor, tell us about Shamgar. Tell us everything you can. I just did. That's it. You just read it. But you know what he was? Shamgar was a courageous man who simply used what he had. An ox goad is the tool of a farmer, a rancher. But God used him anyway. And in many ways, that's the message of the chapter. Three heroes. They're all completely different. And God used them all in completely different ways. What they had in common, beloved, was their courage and their willingness to act. Their belief in being completely loyal to God and to their God alone. They're willing to get down into the all Madden team they used to have back in the days of Madden. Those are the guys that got down and muddy and fight for what is right. And let's just remind ourselves, beloved, in this day and age of mamby-pamby, compromising, hypocritical, weak-kneed, spaghetti-spined, sissified, so-called disciples in America. We need Othniels. You young men, we need some Ehuds and Shamgars to come in our midst and fight a spiritual battle. And I'm not talking about being mean. I'm not talking about being nasty. It's not our disposition that offends the enemies of the cross, but it is our position. And we must not be ashamed of that. I don't ever want to be a mean-spirited or angry pastor. And you know I'm not. I'm a fuzzy panda bear. You all know that. But you know what? I'll say this. Let someone come in and try to spread heresy in here, as a lady did back in 1988. And Dorothy Chung came to me and said, Pastor, this lady's having little Bible studies and she's teaching this false doctrine. I called her and I said, she was a member of our church, not for long. I said, are you teaching? I said, please don't do that. Let's have a word of prayer. I'll show you. I'll teach you. Very next night, she got some ladies together and that was it. I grabbed my thing off my thigh. No, but we immediately voted her out of the church. She's gone. See, that's mean. No, if there's a snake in your nursery, you don't say, aw, it's cute. Well, I mean, KK does. But nobody else says, aw, it's cute. Let it stay. Take the head off. Let someone try to seduce our young people with some evil compromise, right? Or someone defamed the person and the work of our Lord Jesus, and then Soft Fuzzy Panda ought to be Winnie the Terminator or whatever. Pastor of disaster. I don't know. I will say this. Every Christian here tonight, with your home, if you're married, with your marriage, if you have children, every believer here with your children, your grandchildren, among other things, you are called to be a judge, a deliverer. Paul says, earnestly contend for the faith. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I don't know, Pastor. I'm a New Testament guy. I'm a God of the New Testament. I'm a Jesus-only Christian of mercy and peace and always conciliatory. Okay, amen. I am too. But can I just close with an important reminder? And we're going to close with this. Look again at Judges chapter 2 very quickly. We'll pray. The first verse. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, and an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I have made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto a land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now, hear me carefully. In Old Testament days, because the people of God had neither the indwelling of the Holy Spirit nor the whole counsel of God in a Bible completed as we have, sometimes God would come to his people and speak to them supernaturally. And sometimes, especially in times of crisis, he would do so by coming down, as verse 1 says, as an angel of the Lord. Now, we don't have time tonight because it's a whole Bible study all by itself. But this angel is none other than the Lord Jesus himself, a Christophany. And you know, one of the many reasons why we say that is that there's no expression, there's no distinction of, quote, thus saith the Lord, which is what they would say. Look at verse 1 again. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt. I made you swear to your fathers. I said, never break my covenant. So we know that, we believe at least, the angels, the same angel of the covenant that we read about in Exodus 14, Exodus 23, in Joshua chapter 5, it's also the same one who appears to Gideon. Just a few chapters from this in Judges chapter 6, to Manoah in chapter 13, who Noah calls God. It's just a reminder. Jesus is here. It's just a reminder that we have a captain of our salvation. And he helps us fight this fight against the evil. And the, you know what? You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So we can be judges too. It takes courage, takes conviction, takes boldness, takes the willingness to act and sometimes be considered narrow-minded or militant or whatever. But that's fine, because we can speak the truth in love. And God's people said, amen. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our nation. We pray, Father, that as your people, first of all, we thank you, Father, that we didn't have to Google the nearest place to go find some kind of comfort, but we could immediately get it, strength and help and wisdom and comfort in your own presence. And thank you for the family of God that we can come like this tonight and exhort one another, be encouraging one another with your presence. Thank you for these judges that remind us, Lord, that we have a spiritual battle and there is no reason why any of us should be caught up in any kind of cycle that we see these people caught up in over and again. May your goodness lead us to repentance and may we be a testimony and a light to this dark world. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.